Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16, we come to a psalm that tells us more about what it looks like if the Lord answers the prayer we just sang. What it means to live a life of worship. Psalm 16 is on page 453 of the Pew Bible, or 535 of the large print version. This is God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion. And my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. O Holy God, we need you to be at work even now, to send your Spirit with power, to make clear your word to us, that we might not only understand it in our minds, but that we might receive it in the depths of our souls, that it might change and transform us and conform us after the very image of our God, our King, our Savior, our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Where is your life headed? What is the direction that you are on? What is the destination you are heading towards? It's not an unimportant question. In fact, it's a question whose answer is relevant to the day-to-day life that you have. There's a principle at work in this world that goes something like this. The way you practice is the way you play. Right? You can't go to practice and be all half-hearted and lazy about it and expect in the game to reach the level of endurance and strength and skill that is at your level of potential. You can't blow off studying for the exam and hope to pass the final with flying colors. You don't set a ship adrift and have confidence that it's going to reach its destination. And there's a similar principle at work in the Christian life. It's what this psalm is reminding us of, that the way you live now is connected deeply to where you're headed, one way or the other. In fact, you could say it this way, that a life of worship in this world prepares us for eternity in the next. A life of worship in this world prepares us for eternity in the next. And this psalm lays out for us what the characteristics of that life of worship are. And there are many, but we'll look at three this morning. We'll see that our commitments are centered in the Lord. We're going to see that our contentment is anchored in the Lord. And we're going to see that our confidence is grounded in the Lord. A life of worship has these characteristics: our commitment, our contentment, our confidence. We're going to look at these this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is how, in a life of worship, all our commitments, all our priorities, all the presuppositions that guide our thoughts and our works and our deeds in this life ought to be centered in the Lord. And this ought to make sense to us on the face of it. I mean, you think about planning a big vacation. Like that once in a, some of you, it's more than once of a lifetime, but that once of a lifetime trip to Disney or the Grand Canyon or wherever. Like you don't just show up at the gates of the Magic Kingdom and expect to have a great week down in Orlando. There probably isn't going to be a hotel for you. You're definitely not going to get dinner with the princesses, and you might not even get a reservation for dinner. You got to plan some of these things 18 months, 2 years out. And it's not cheap either. Uncle Walt knows how to get into your wallet. And so if you don't plan ahead, you're going to show up there with nothing. But that's the thing about the planning a beach vacation or a trip across the country or trip to Disney World or whatever. Like it becomes a goal, a priority. It's the destination. And the things in your life now, no matter how far off that goal is, start to be shaped by that destination. Oh, we're not going to go out to eat dinner tonight. We're going to put that money in the fund for dinner with the princesses. Or we're not going to get a new car. We're going to keep driving this one till it falls apart because we don't want to have to take on a payment now. We're going to, no. We can't plan anything for that week. We're going to be gone. Like your life starts to be shaped by your priority, by your destination. It's the same in the Christian life. Our commitments ought to be centered in the Lord. You see this in verses 1 through 4, where David exclaims, "In you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." This is not an insignificant thing for David to say. David, at any given time in his life, either had everything, all the power, all the wealth, all the influence, all the wives, all the things, or was running around hiding for his life in caves. Like he knows what it's like to have everything and to have everything taken away. And in the midst of all of that, he says, "You, God, are my only good. It doesn't matter if I have everything. You are my good. It doesn't matter if I have nothing. You are my good. It doesn't matter if I'm crouched and hiding in the back of a cave or enthroned on high above all the nations. You, O God, are my only good." Can we say the same? Because what David understands is that eternal, glorious inheritance that awaits isn't about streets of gold or gates of pearl. It's about being in the presence of God, His only and highest good. And He would rather be a servant lying in the thresholds of the doorway into the presence of God, the King of all the earth. That is how much he values the Lord. All of his commitments are shaped by that one aim. That's what it means when Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart. He means it when he says, "You're my only good." And not only that, but when he is gazing upon the Lord, as all of his priorities and all of his commitments begin to be shaped by the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the living God, David finds that his own values, his own desires, his own priorities in this life take on the shape of the Lord's. He says in verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Some people think this is talking about angels, the holy ones, the saints, but they're in the land. This is talking about the people of God in Israel. David says, "God, you delight in your people. I delight in your people. And if you know anything about Israel, this is no small feat. I mean, they hadn't been out of slavery in Egypt for 10 minutes before they start throwing gold into the fire and fashioning idols out of it. They are constantly running astray. They never did run the Canaanites out of the promised land. They're turning this way, they're turning that, they're forsaking the Lord, they're pursuing Ashtaroth, they're pursuing Baal, they're not pursuing the God of the universe, and yet God has set his affection on this people and pursues them and governs the universe for their good and guides them and keeps them and disciplines them and prunes them and refines them and shapes them because he delights in them. Not for anything that they have to offer, but because he is glorious and gracious and loving and kind. And David looks out at this people, some of whom tried to take his life, some of whom tried to steal his throne, some of whom were just absolutely horrible to him. And he says, they yet are my delight too, O Lord, because they're your delight. A life of worship is committed to things that are of eternal value. Our Lord, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is without end. He always has been and always will be. There is nothing ever going to come around that will surpass him. And David says, I could not desire anything greater than you. You're my only good. But this God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, formed us in his image with souls that do not die. And David says, I value God's people. His commitments are for these things that aren't transitory, that aren't here today and gone tomorrow, but are eternal. And everything else he casts aside. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He won't even name them. He won't even call them. He wants nothing to do with them. He doesn't want them to mistake that he's calling out for them for help. He takes refuge in the Lord. And as TJ showed us last week, idols may satisfy us for a time, but they exact a steep price. And the longer we run after false gods, the more they demand of us, the more they consume us, the more they destroy us and enslave us. And David sees this. He knows that the sorrows of those who run after idols will only multiply. And he doesn't want to participate in their sacrifices because idols are a very interesting thing. They demand much of you and offer little in return. I want wealth. Well, it's going to take your time, your energy. Forget your family. Stay in the office. Work, work, work. Maybe you'll have all the wealth you want to satisfy your soul for a time. But then the sorrows will multiply. You want beauty? Well, you can pour all your money into olive oil or whatever the essential thing is that's going to take away all the wrinkles and reverse your aging process. And that might work for a time. Idols exact a steep cost. You can lay your baby at the altar of Molech and hope that he hears you and answers your prayers for great crops and plentiful harvest. You can sacrifice your marriage on the altar of Ashtaroth, thinking that this adultery means nothing and it won't have any effect on your family because of the great blessings that Baal and Ashtaroth will bring your way. Idols demand sacrifice. But our God gives it. He sacrificed himself. We read in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done in Christ, coming and bearing in his body our sins on the tree, rising from the dead in victory over death, in view of what God has done, now you offer yourselves, not in blood, not in death, but as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Live for him, committed to the things that God is committed to, because he is your highest good. Maybe some of you need to spend less time pursuing whatever it is that has captivated your attention. Set Clash of Clans aside for a minute and meditate on the attributes of God, on his majesty, on his mercy, on his provision, on his truth, on his glory, that you might be able to confess with David, you indeed, O God, are my only good. Maybe you need to take a look at what you're spending your time doing and commit yourself to the people of God. Even this place, this particular expression of the people of God in this particular place. You know, the rule is, they joke about it in seminary, but it's not funny. You know, the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's never been true here. Praise be to God. But what does it look like for your life to demonstrate a commitment to the people of God that he has placed around you? For it to be a priority. We talk about it in our new members class. We talk about it from time to time. Like, it's in our vows. Like, be here. Make it a priority. Even if you're not here, if you're on vacation, if you're across the world in some foreign land, make an effort to find the people of God and be with them on the Lord's day and be encouraged in the Word. We have small groups. Some of them are on break in the summer. That's okay. But they're designed to connect you to one another, that you can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, that you can show hospitality to one another, so you can use your gifts, even as Romans 12 said, for the building up of the body of Christ. We have opportunities for service, from nursery to fixing coffee and laying out snacks or trimming hedges. We have opportunities for ministry, from mercy team to following up with visitors to serving at Nehemiah's Nook to things that we're connected to outside our congregation, forming a refugee ministry, helping out with CareNet, Lackey Clinic. Where are you showing a commitment to delight in and to love on the people of God? Our commitments ought to be centered in the Lord if we're to live a life of worship. But not only that, our contentment ought also be anchored in him. You see this in verses 5 through 8. There are a couple of things going on here. David says that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That word lot there is a reference to what they did to distribute the land, the promised land, in the book of Joshua. They drew lots and laid out the places for the different tribes to go under the guidance of the Lord. And what David is saying is the cup that you've given me, the lot that you've given me, the lines that have fallen for me, they have fallen in pleasant places. They are good. And remember who this is talking. This is David, who was a weak and frail man and sinned and was disciplined and yet said, my lots, you hold it, O God, and the cup you've given me is my chosen portion. My inheritance is beautiful. This is David crouched in a cave with Saul relieving himself there. And he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is David, whose first wife, Saul's daughter, despised him. This is David, who misunderstood the holiness of God and brought about the death of Uzzah because of his careless organization of the celebration of returning the ark to Jerusalem. And yet, for the discipline, for the glory, for the victory, for the hard times and the good times. He says, God, whatever you have given me, it is good, because I know you are preparing me for a beautiful inheritance. This is not all that the Lord has in store. This is not all the Lord has to offer. And the Lord, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Lord who shaped and molded everything, the Lord who owns all the things, what he gives us is good and for our good. And David is content in that. And you hear that line of thinking echoed throughout Scripture, where Paul can say, I learned contentment in good times and in bad times, when I had a ton of things and when I had nothing, when I had to work hard and when I had time for comfort and leisure. In every moment, I learned what it meant to be content with whatever God provided, because I knew that the good God, who is my only good, gives good gifts to his people. Because sometimes, the Lord takes things away from us to remind us that it's not this thing we're turning into an idol that is our good. It is the Lord who is our good. Sometimes the Lord sends us relief to remind us that the Lord sees our suffering. He knows our turmoil, and he is there, a salve to heal any wound, even wounds in the soul. And he sends relief. And David knows this. And you see this principle throughout Scripture. Sometimes is a time for feasting and for rejoicing and celebrating the provision of the Lord. Our culture has taken that entirely too far. It's all about getting more and more. You're never satisfied with what you have. It's always more. Advertising is built on this, creating a thirst in you for more. What I have isn't enough. I need a better car. I need a bigger house. I need more food. I need richer food. Whatever. So you see another theme in Scripture, that of fasting, where from time to time the people of God would forsake otherwise good and glorious things, that they might turn their attention to the Lord and be reminded, even as the pangs of hunger afflicted them, God is my only good. Maybe we ought to reclaim that practice. Some of you should not fast. You aren't medically in a position to do that, but you don't just have to fast from food. Some of you need to take a fast from social media or from this hobby that's consumed you and dragged you away from your family, or maybe take a vacation from work and spend time. Every time the hunger arises, every time you want to see if there's another like on that post, every time you think about that project that you left unfinished when you hit the road for the beach, every time you turn your attention to the Lord and be reminded, you, oh God, are my only good. And the cup you've given me, that's the cup I want. It's my chosen portion. But it's not just contentment in the Lord's provision. It's contentment with the Lord's guidance. He says in verses 7 and 8, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. The Lord here has given his word. He has given this great guidance. And it's in those still, quiet moments at night, when David's thoughts turn not to the worries, not to the fears, not to the machine trying to figure out a solution to the problem. It turns not to the depression. It turns not to the envy. It turns to the instruction of the Lord. In the night, my heart instructs me, because he has hidden the word of God there. The God of the universe has given him counsel, has anchored him, so that when he follows the Lord in the way he's leading, he doesn't have to fear anything. He won't be shaken. You know, we like to think of God's will like a balance beam, where we have to figure out just exactly how to walk on it. And we think, oh no, you know, if I take this job, will, is that God's will? Or if I spend time doing this, or if I eat this ice cream, is that God's will? Nobody ever asks that. But we make God's will about, if I do this thing, will I be okay? Will I be happy? And we miss what God's will really is. God's will is having our commitments centered on Him and our contentment anchored in Him. And you can do that at this job or that job. You can do that in this house or that house. You can do that in this place or that place with this ice cream or that ice cream. You can love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can love your neighbor as yourself. This is the will of God. And you learn to follow it, even as we read in Romans 12. Be not conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. David says, God has given me counsel. He's hidden it in his heart. He knows the way he should walk. Do you have Scripture hidden in your heart? There's no excuse. There are 3x5 cards in abundance right now because school don't start for a little while. You can buy them and write out verses on them and put them in your pocket and pull them out from time to time. There are post-it notes that you can put on your mirror. There are even phone apps that will let you, every time you pull it out, will pop up that Bible verse for you to consider and memorize. There's one I like called Fighter Verses, but there are others. Sometimes I'm reading a passage and it sounds unfamiliar because I memorized it in some other version from years and years ago. Years and years ago. It stays with you when you hide the Word of God in your heart. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will because you'll be anchored in Him. Not just content with what He's provided, but content with His guidance. You know, when you anchor a boat before a storm, you don't tie the lines tight. Right? Because what happens is if you tie the boat to the dock with very straight, tight lines, when the storm surge comes in and the water rises, the ropes are going to snap, or the boat's going to snap, or the dock's going to snap, or all of it's going to snap, and you're going to wake up next morning and your boat's going to be 300 miles down the coast. You anchor it loosely, and it moves. The storm comes, but it's anchored. It might make you drift this way. You might drift that way. It's not a balance beam. It is anchored in the truth of God in a way that can survive any storm. So David is anchored in God's word. Are you? Not only are we to be committed in the way the Lord is committed, content in what the Lord provides, a life of worship has a confidence that is grounded in the Lord. This is why in verse 9, David can say, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Because God is my only good and all of my commitments revolve around Him, because I'm content in His provision and in His guidance, for these reasons, I'm confident. I'm glad. I dwell securely. You will not even abandon my soul to Sheol. I don't even fear death. Now, there are bad reasons not to fear death. I remember being 15 and having no thought of death in my mind at all whatsoever. This is not that blissful naivete. David knows very well what it means for his life to be in danger. And he's not afraid because he trusts his God that He will provide everything he needs and will lead him in the way of everlasting. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. David has in mind forevermore. Not just this moment, not just tomorrow, not just next week, but what does it mean to be in the presence of the Lord, to enjoy our God now and forever? And so he has a confidence that come what may, God has cleared the way. His refuge, His strength will make it possible for David to enjoy the presence of God forever. Where is your security? Right, you always know the things that you are most trusting in when you get really, really upset when they're taken away. I like plans, and the Lord has a terrible habit of taking my plans, laughing at them, tearing them up in front of my face, and throwing it like confetti over me. And sometimes I react so angrily because I think if I don't control things, they're not going to work for good, as if I'm better at being God than God. For some of you, it's money. And when the stock market dips, the sweat starts coming. For some of you, it's politics. And when somebody gets in office or somebody gets on the Supreme Court, you're elated. And when somebody else gets there, the world is going to end tomorrow. It hasn't ended yet, and we've had all kinds of people there. It's going to end when Jesus comes back. But David says, my security is in the Lord. It's because he's my highest good. It's because the cup he gives me is good. That's the reason my heart is glad, my being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. Maybe some of you, as you're walking down the path in which the Lord leads, David says, you make known to me the path of life. Sometimes that path goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you need to stop and ask, what is the Lord trying to teach me now about what it means to live a life of worship? Where do my commitments need to be reprioritized? Where does my contentment need to grow in Him? Where does my confidence need to be rooted in the Lord and not in these worldly things that pass away? Sometimes it's as simple as when hard times come, you need to be asking the question, what would you, O God, have me know about the joy you hold for me? But what's incredible about this life of worship, is that it's not complicated, but it's hard. David failed time and time again. Psalm 51 encapsulates his grief and restoration after one of his more blatant failures. And if you know anything about David, you know that everything that he said here didn't exactly come to pass. Verse 10 in particular, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And yet, we know David's dead. There was a time you could probably go see where he was entombed. The New Testament writers picked up on this pretty quickly. And you see them all throughout pointing to this as David in his prophetic role, pointing to someone greater than him. And it's right here. David talks about my heart, my right hand, my being, my flesh, your Holy One. He's talking about someone else. And indeed, David was the anointed of God, the king of Israel, but just a picture of the greater king that was coming, against whom even death has no power. God did not let His Holy One, Jesus, see corruption. He rose from the tomb. He walked out in glory. Nothing has a hold on Him. He's exalted over every name, over every power. And He is now enthroned at the right hand of God, where He intercedes for His people on their behalf, giving them good gifts and providing everything they need. And if that's not enough, our God, this Lord Jesus, in whom we can take refuge, doesn't just provide for us. The way He calls us, this life of worship that He calls us to live, He's led the way. Every early church father who read this psalm pointed to Jesus. Here He is. Do you see Him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Lord, take this cup from me if it be your will? I don't want to endure the suffering. I don't want to see decay or destruction. And yet, for the joy set before him, for his delight in his people, because God was his highest good, Jesus forsook his own well-being and went to the cross for us, to clear the way that we might live a life of worship, to provide a refuge for us against the wrath of God. These are his words. These were upon his lips. And he calls us in the way he's led. And he provides for us that we might have every provision, every word of guidance we need. He gives us confidence that not even death can stand between us and our God. He shows us what it means to have all of our commitments shaped and molded after him. Jesus himself sets before us how important a life of worship is. Because a life of worship in this world prepares us for eternity with him in the next. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would equip us to live after you. You spent hours in prayer. You hid the word of God in your heart. You, in your human nature, know very well what it means to suffer the thorns and thistles of this life. You know what it means to suffer greatly, even unto death, to bear up under temptation and evil and the wiles of Satan. And yet you arose and emerged from the tomb victorious, sinless, having saved your people. Lead us now that we might follow after you as people who live in worship of Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.